2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. That from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The danger, we said here, is to reduce verse 16. All scriptures given by inspiration of God, according to doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. And we said we mustn't reduce the interpretation of all Bible texts to this statement. We must ensure that we're not making it say what it's not saying. It's the same way the Ephesians 4:11 is being made to interpret 1 Corinthians 12:27 to 31. It's not the same thing. At each instance, Paul is referring, even though he's mentioning the same words, but he's making a different submission. So the attempt to use Ephesians to interpret Colossians may fall flat on his face, except the context is the same. So the same way that 2 Timothy 3:15 to 16 is fact specific. Stay with it. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and sat diligently, who prophesied of the grace that shall come, come unto you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was first revealed, not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them, preach the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, with things the angels desire to look into. Now, within the same, the very same text, you think that what Peter is saying is that everything the prophet of the Old Testament said is about salvation. No. In verse 15, he goes to the scriptures again and talks about holiness. Same place. In chapter 2, it talks about growing in the word. Then in verse 5 through to verse 10, it goes to Exodus 19, verse 5 to 6. Chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation. It goes to Psalm 118, or let's say, Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, or chief cornerstone. It goes to Isaiah 28, verse 16. Then it talks about our vocation. We are called to be priests. We are called. So this departs from saying that all they talked about was the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. This is basically talking about the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus is something that we will see in their words. Now, notice what he said. Not unto themselves, but unto what he means are those things. This is an application, not an interpretation. That the unintended consequence of the things they said is that it now applies in our world. So 1 Peter 2, again, where does it go to? It goes to the Old Testament to talk about conduct, behavior, honoring the king, suffering, obeying your husband. Obviously, the conversations that Peter has here is not about salvation alone. So, just like Paul talked about judging in 1 Timothy 5. Let me look at 2 Timothy. It talks about other things in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Preach the word, be instant, is out of season, you know, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. So, definitely, that text doesn't answer for everyone. Stick to what the author is saying and not expand it further. So we said Christomonism, we gave some things to look into. In Christomonism is when you focus on Jesus and the cross. Jesus and the cross. In fact, many times, if you observe, even in Christocentric preaching, now I must mention that it's not Christocentric, it's Christomonism. You have almost a denial of the thing Jesus himself said in the four gospels. You practically want to deny it. And say something like, and somebody made a very important statement one day, and he said that, Jesus will now spend weeks. That just before, because the chronology, there was some teaching he did that was for days and weeks. Just a few days to his resurrection, to his death. Now, how would it sound that he spent all that time knowing that in a few days, everything he said is going to expire? It didn't make any sense. And Matthew 28 and 20 even annuls that. Teaching them to observe what things soever I commanded you. Which means that the teaching of Jesus in the four gospels is as much the truth as it is today as it was then. So you see, there's a denial. So almost like the only reason why, yeah, we have some, he lived to die, so good song, he came to die. You came from heaven to earth. That Jesus just came, and what he came to do was to go and die. He was born to die and live. So all the synoptic becomes useless. You know? And something that got my attention was E.W. Kenyon that said this in New Creation Realities. He said that, he mentioned also what happened from the cross to the throne. That if you read the four gospels. Now, initially, that was eye-catching for me when I did the studies in the 90s. And I thought, oh, this is true. That you will not know why Jesus came. You almost have no idea. That's what he said. That the concept of his death, burial, and resurrection will not be seen. You see it. You just really, Jesus talked more about the kingdom, what to do here, and all that. That you will have to get to the epistles to understand his death, burial, and resurrection. That was good. But then, in retrospect, I sat back and said, true, but are we not making too much of the cross at the detriment of making almost non-significant everything he taught and did? That if Jesus did not always teach about his death, burial, and resurrection, is it because it's not everything he taught there becomes useless? No. So, and notice that then when you look at the epistle writers, even the fact that they were not interpreting, they used his life a lot. A lot. When Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ, the implication will be that there were oral accounts of the life of Jesus that everybody knew about. Because in the book of Acts, they kept saying, you all know. There are oral accounts that everybody knew about. Peter says, follow his footsteps. James said the same thing. So that means that the life of Jesus was part of the doctrine of the church. So that made me step back and say, The four gospels was not about his death alone. There are truths in there about judgment, about handling disputes, about resolving brotherly. Do you get my point here? About how to teach, about so many, there's so much truth there that if we focus on his death, burial, and resurrection, we'll miss out a lot of gems. And it's the same way you read the Old Testament and miss out on things. Who's following what I'm saying here? Is it making sense to you? So you see, that is the reductionism we are talking about. That therefore, we mustn't make every text sound the same way. Every text will eventually lead to the same road, but we must not make them sound the same way. I'll use the illustration someone said again, and he said that the truth about the matter is that we all want to get to a particular journey. We want to worship God, we want to know God. You know, that's the essence of the Bible. But for many people, the road is too far. And you're thinking about, you know, taking one way. I remember one day like that, this is a joke. One brother, he's not in church again, but he's a good guy. So, we're in the car. So when you're going to, Sabo. You know, there's one place like that, there is one way. You cannot take, it's like a dedicated lane. We didn't know. So someone else said to me, we're in the car, the guy was in front, I was in back, so I was driving. We said, that road. The guy said, look, we now go and turn. Said, no. Said, we don't have that time. We can't go and turn. Like, just take that road. The guy now made the mouth. He was in front, he said, in Europe, I said, Niyabai. So that's how the car moved. Oh, they said, stop! So I looked at the guy, the Niyabai guy. His face was like, Then they come down. One way. You know the thing about that was that eventually, you know, what you are trying to avoid, we didn't get there on time. We didn't even get there at all. We had to, and then now got to the point and then said, brother, I say, hey, okay. And well, this guy said, this one's collect money. This is how I said it. Now I said, so I said, pay them now. I said, you didn't have money. You didn't have money. I said, you buy it. That's how I had to go and look for money to pay the guys. We had to pay fine though. Eventually we didn't get to where we were going to on time. That actually applies to Bible truth. We are just in a hurry. We want to worship, we want to know God. They say you have to go like this, context says, oh, you just drive one way. So as you are driving, you see some Psalms. It's not about Jesus. You crush them, packer. You see something in Exodus. Ha, not my portion. You crush it, packer. You see something in Genesis. You say, no. But sometimes you even see them in 1 Corinthians and say, it's the carnal Christian. You crush it. Just your one way. Illegal driving. And we can actually read the Bible like that too. So Christomodism does that a lot. And so we said that, I'm going to repeat what I said earlier. Three things will always guide us. The Trinity is always a control measure. It's a control measure. Father, Son, and Spirit. It's a control measure. So never separate Father and Son. Okay? I will still, for me, I will still accommodate, this is just me, I will still accommodate somebody who would rather talk about Father and Son, and he would try to find the spirit between Father and Son. Even though I would knock it eventually, I would still look at you, but to just say one person, no, that's too, it's too obvious. It's too obvious to say, you just want, no, that one is too obvious. You will have to lie to yourself a couple of times. So, let me say this quickly. There's a difference between preaching error and what is not accurate. For example, or let me say error and what's not accurate, or what is not totally explained. Alright? Error is to be, for example, I can be on the road, you know, there's, for example, if you are, let me give you an instance now. You are going to, you are traveling to, maybe you are going to Kano. And you get on a bus, you know, and then the bus takes you to Abuja. You know, and you say, you know, you are not in Kano yet, but you are still on the path where we are going to get to Kano. You are not accurately in Kano, but you're on the way. But if the bus now takes you to Cote d'Ivoire, you are going to go and watch the game. You know, that one is totally obvious. So, now that one that takes you to Cote d'Ivoire is error. But when you are still in Abuja, you are still on the way, okay? You can still get there. So sometimes, that's what I tell people, should I now change what I'm doing? you are still going to get there. But know it in your mind. You get my point? So, that's the difference between error. Error is you are not even close. What are you talking about? You know, if somebody says that tongues is not for today, that one is Cote d'Ivoire. If he says it's not for everybody, he's on the road. Do you understand? Do you get the point? Aha. If somebody says that everybody is saved, that one is in Burkina Faso. Some will be saved. That one is it in Lagos? Do you understand? So, you are still on the path. At least, you acknowledge that some people will not believe. Do you get it? That is, you are on the right path. So, you must know the difference between error and incomplete explanation. Is that making sense? Is that making sense? That which is incomplete, we can say, some people, like somebody wrote a book, and asked us to help the person review it. So I gave it to one of our pastors to read. The note she put there is that, does she have to buy this book? That's why I said, there's nothing to amend, pastor. But the money starts to the end. There's no light in this book at all. I said, how do I now communicate to this person? So I said that, what's on your heart to write? And the person said, actually, I thought the person would say, okay, I want to write about maybe love. Then I said, hey, I'm thinking, you know, I mean, I've learned a bit of what to say that. I said, I'm thinking, can I look at that 1 Corinthians 13? If you do your opening chapter like that, from there we can get somewhere. Well, the person now said something that I just kept crying. He said, what the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit told me is that when he showed me that vision, I said, okay, we'll get back to you. Because, you know, people will just say that you're the one that helped them reveal it. They will now put in the acknowledgement, I thank Shekou Noyika for his input in this book. And the book is about the 7 stars. That why the red color of the blood is important. I'm telling you what is there. So that they know who committed the crime, they gave you a name. Also good design, Oga. No, I just said I'll get back to you. In 2016. We have not gotten back to each other. So there is inaccurate where you can get there. I just want to be where you are. It's inaccurate, but it's not error. I just want to be where you are. They say no. Say, I am where you are. It's okay. But you still need to walk in that reality. Right? So you get there. But to say, Lord, where are you? Why did you leave me? That one is Burkina Faso. Even David said, where would I go from your presence? Do you understand? So you have to know that difference. So you are not, you know, the truth about that is all of us, we are all on that journey. All the time. And that's why nobody, when preachers start sounding too authoritative in my life, I'm not saying you should not believe the scriptures. God was saying something, you must assert it. But don't have the view that you are just one perfect person that's rubbish, you know. I mean, who are you? When people talk like that, what is even saying? I know the way my mind works. If I want to get on your case, and I get on your case, you will run. And I really get on your case, and I say, yeah, say it again. And you now say, you say Jesus is Lord. I'll say, no. We start to argue what Lord means, what Jesus means. Anyway, I'm just joking. So we must therefore, Father, Son, and Spirit, must be found in our submissions and all the time. We must acknowledge that because it's going to guide us from making wrong conclusions. We mentioned that the first, then we said that another, way around it is to always find the original meaning. You must always do that. Always. Now, you know Jesus is called the firstborn. Let me now ask you. There was a preacher was saying, he said, Jesus is the firstborn. He said, look at where we are. He said, we've now had 1 million born. No, that's not what it means. Now, the firstborn of Genesis, right, means an heir. That's what it is. An heir. And what the heir of Genesis inherited is not what Jesus inherited. There's convergence, there's divergence. So we said, you must find the original meaning. Then, understand the context of that text in the overall story of the Bible. That's why we said, before you say the Bible says, you must be referring to all the Bible together. Our approach must never come with a bias of any sort. So, we must guide against a Christocentric preaching that denies Father and Spirit, that denies also a salvation story that ignores holiness, that ignores prayer, that ignores all those bits of that grand plot of God. ignores worship, ignores giving, ignores, you know, every truth is complementary of itself. So they walk together. Now, yesterday, we were looking at how much influence did non-biblical sources play in scripture. The first thing is language. Language shows you that the Bible is not totally divine because it's a human language. If somebody uses a human language, I've said this over the years, that human language is a product of what? Culture. And culture comes with belief system. Sometimes it can even be idol worship. So the first thing you have to know that biblical writers used language common to men, and therefore they must have loaned words, culture, ethics, ethos. So there are authorities of scripture that are not in scripture. To know the meaning of words, sometimes you go to an extra biblical source to understand what it means. If somebody now says, for example, there was also this argument over Minister Tope Alabi when she said Aboru Boye. And you know, a lot of people, you know, were you know, arguing and all that. But what you should see out of that is that if at all those words are used in scripture, there's not an argument about issue. Whether the issue of the Bible is the issue. Of course, Ajayi Crowder translated it, the issue is supposed to be devil. And the Yorubas argue that no, that they are not, that issue is not devil. Now, of course, that comes from the translation of anyone. But the point is that we Yoruba Christians have accepted issue as what we call Satan. Do you understand? Whatever surname you want to give him is your own problem. That's the surname we gave the devil. And we know who we are talking about. We don't know who you are talking about. You get it? Look at how language is fluid. Even Satan in the Bible is used for even God. It depends on what you are talking about. Satan simply means a prosecutor. Of course, not devil, a prosecutor. So the concept of language culture shows you that the Bible has foreign influence. We said also that the way Moses wrote the Ten Commandments, the influence from the Eastern world where he was, the Hammurabi Code, the Mesopotamian laws, the Hittite laws, featured a lot in his editorial work in how he lifted some, added some, edited some, amended some, removed some, to show you God's holiness and uniqueness to Israel. And yesterday we also said that Jesus quoted non-biblical sources. Proverbs that he used were not biblical. They weren't used by anybody in scripture. Proverbs is not without honor. It's not in the Bible. It's a regular usage. Physician, heal thyself. Go tell that fox. We mentioned that yesterday. Even in the resurrection, when he said to Paul, why do you kick against the goats? We said that he took that statement from a writer. A writer, a secular writer. Why do you kick against the goats? We also saw the word, when he said pink, when he said, when it's evening, you say it's fair weather. In Matthew, what was that? Matthew 16, verse 1 and 2. In Luke 13:32, go tell that fox, we said that statement obviously came from a non-biblical source. We said yesterday that Asyclus made the statement kick against the pricks or the goats, which is in a particular book. So, the Bible is encouraging knowledge, academic knowledge precisely, by those things. So Paul is likened to what somebody wrote in the book. I mentioned yesterday also the use of parables, the pigs that parables already shows you, the word parables, parabole, means to throw across the road. That means you left the supernatural to go to the natural. So that shows that the Bible uses non-biblical sources, but they are not the authority. And this is where the challenge is. The fact that and some people can be very careless, and initially I used to refrain from this, but maybe now I'm pastoring now, so I just believe that somebody will stray. Sometimes you mention someone because of an illustration that you believe the person has, that you can use. So people now assume that you are giving authority to such a source. No. I mean, you are not. It's an illustration. And that's what it is. You are not, I'm not now, just like Jesus' parable of agriculture, he's not teaching you agriculture. He's only borrowing a term. So, the fact that a source is quoted does not mean you should go to that source. So someone will now delve to the extreme. They now come on the pulpit, ho ha. Then I tell them, okay, let's assume without considering that there is such a fact of scripture. What is the value of those things? That if you look at it, how much of the extra biblical source do you have in the New Testament? No, it doesn't carry the weight you are giving to it, but it is very useful. But it must not become authoritative. Now, I'm still going to do something that is going to contradict it now. It does not become authoritative. We saw, I mentioned there are other ones that I want to talk about. Look at Philippians 1. We looked at Titus 1:12 yesterday. 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil communication, corrupt good manners. That one you even have that in Yoruba language. It's there. That one is in Yoruba. It's not a Bible word. It's a Yoruba about company. When you work with people, you become what they say. So Paul simply took something everybody knew. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Now, look at Philippians 1:21. Very interesting one. Philippians 1:21. Where Paul says, for me to live is Christ. Of course, that's Bible. To die is gain is a quote from Socrates in his work Apology, where he says, to die is gain. Now, some have argued Paul might not necessarily be quoting Socrates because to die is gain is a common phrase. But knowing Paul and what kind of influence he had in his education is not out of place. So there are definitely a likelihood that he is quoting from Socrates. So we have such extra biblical source that from purely secular sources. Purely. There's no doubt about it. This is just a purely secular source and you could see it and all that. And we can, in fact, in some of the Proverbs of Solomon, they find, words of their day, and he uses them. But the overall thing, look at Proverbs 1. Just like somebody is preaching now. It says, guard your heart with all diligence, out of this you have the governed life. Then he says, as he's saying, now says, this is Yoruba says that, titi obagboyigi inu okinbaje. He said, give me the word. It's the word he's saying. He only found an illustration. Now, that Yoruba saying just means that if you've not heard something, it doesn't affect your heart. And that's a biblical, that statement is not biblical, but that statement illustrates what Bible teaches. Do you understand that? Uh-huh. So it's not that you're not getting the proverb and do a series on Yoruba Proverbs. Then you are in trouble. Okay? So, Proverbs 1. I'm going to read verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. The wise man will hear, will increase learning. A man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsel. Now look at this. To understand a proverb. Alright? And the interpretation. A proverb and the interpretation. And the words of the wise. And dark sayings. Now, the word proverbs means illustration. Is the word mashal, is where you have parable, illustration. Now the word interpretation there Again, is the word metzila. Melista, sorry. M-E-L-I-Y-T-S-A-H. It means satire. And the word dark sense is the word chida. It means to say something like a puzzle. A puzzle. Chida. Something that requires explanation. So what he's saying is that I'm going to give you illustrations that will still require what? Explanations. So he gives you illustrations. Now look at the essence. Verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So which means that the context of the Proverbs is to inspire the worship of God. So it's not just talking generally and having fun. Or, you know. So that shows you that, and, you know, they also lifted from regular. How can you even teach without using the knowledge of your day? It's not possible now. You have to use something that everybody understands in your world. We are not driving them to use that source of knowledge as a basis of worship. No. Now let's take another one, which is non-authoritative writers who are equally theological. We have the influence of other books. For example, look at Jude 14. Okay, Joshua 10 first. Joshua 10, 13. Let me do the Old Testament one first. Joshua 10, 13. Do you know that as a younger Christian, I just had an assumption here. It says, and the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Of course, sun and moon here is a supernatural world language. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? In my head, you know, I just saw you, I've heard that Jasher means Joshua. How? How can you mention Jasher and Joshua in the same book? 2 Samuel 1:18. It is written in the book of Jasher. So there is such a book that they refer to that the audience knew. Which means the record here. This history has, so it's usually said that these books are more of historical materials than they are theological. But they have an interpretation value because you will need them to explain that story. Now look at Jude 14. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. There is no scripture like this in the Old Testament. None. And the entire story of Enoch in Genesis 5 does not include these facts. So Jude is not necessarily quoting Genesis to Malachi. But in a non-canonical book, which means that this wasn't accepted as canonical, but it has a level of interpretation value, the book of 1 Enoch and 9, Catholics actually use it. They use those non-canonical materials for research and all of that. It's clear that Jude is quoting Enoch 9. 1 Enoch 1 verse 9. And it says, behold, he comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to destroy the ungodly, and to convict all flesh of all the works of the ungodliness which they have ungodly committed, and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Without a doubt, Jude is quoting First Enoch. Because there is nowhere the prophecy of Enoch is in any book of the Old Testament. None exists there. And look at some things that he takes from that book. He says the seventh from Adam. And then he talks about, so the way he reads it with Deuteronomy 33:2, bringing all that together in a singular text. So we must find out at what value do these things play? What role do they play? Do I need to start reading First Enoch? Well, maybe you will also not be found. We must know what use they have. Now this leads me to what I'm about to talk about, which is Genesis chapter 6. Another major conundrum in, and it's going to remain like that for a while. Now, New Testament writers indicate something consistently. I'll say two things. I have two things to talk about. Let me just check my emphasis. Okay, I'm on track. So, the first thing is that New Testament writers consistently spoke or wrote about angels that sinned. Now, if they have said an angel that sinned, we could be speaking about, and sometimes people have connected it to the serpent in the garden. Very inaccurate. And then, many people now have this pre-biblical story of God created the earth and the heavens, then the devil was the head of all the angels, then he became a bad guy. Then he now took one third, something that has no single trace in the Bible. And then they rebelled, fought against God, moved to the earth, and destroyed everything God has made. Nice story, storyline. I mean, you could just eat the box office, but that's not in the Bible. Obviously, these biblical writers, and Paul was, look at 1 Corinthians 6, Paul was clear about it. He says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? If the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that you shall judge, verse 3, angels. So, the world and angels. In 2 Peter chapter 2, for God spared not the angels, verse 4, that sinned. Do you know we do not have any clear text on it? The angels that sinned, but cast down to hell, and delivered them to the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. There is nowhere you find it in the Old Testament that this statement. But the connection is that this is said about the time of Noah. 2 Peter 2:4. It says, and spared not the old world. So there's angel that sinned, then Noah. Notice again that unlike the noise we give, which is good noise, to the Adam's transgression, which is a Paul, okay, twice Paul talked about it. 1 Timothy 2 and Romans 5. Romans 5 is majorly. There is a lot of emphasis here across the biblical writers. And it says here, saved Noah the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in flood upon the world of the ungodly. Then you now have Jude. Jude 5. How that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he had reserved in everlasting chains under darkness to the day of judgment. Even at Sodom and Gomorrah. So you see that there's a pattern. So this is Genesis again. So no doubt, biblical writers taught angels that sinned. Paul talked about judging angels. And we do not have that explanation wholesale in the Old Testament books. We don't. The problem with the first one we're going to face is that the term angels is the Septuagint, shall I say, the Greek translation of generalizing supernatural beings. That's the first challenge. So that makes it difficult to see what is being said. But no doubt. Now, Paul made another comment. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 about the covering of the head. And then he says, for this cause, verse 10, the woman ought to cover her power on her head because of the angels. Now this is what he's talking about here. Which angels? There seems to be some information about supernatural beings that is not present in English translations. Now, I'm going to give you a personal submission. This is not going to be authoritative, but as much as possible is to make you think, just think. I concede that translation of the Bible had some bias. And for that sake, it is not unlikely that their use of words, exemplified that thinking in how they translated the Bible. That's just one. Secondly, is we are all a product of dominant theology and denominations. The Protestant movement that has dominated church, from the 16th century, are played down on the supernatural so well because of their polemic against the Catholic Church. So it's very likely that they will play down on anything seemingly extraterrestrial and supernatural. Now, no doubt, something happened in Genesis 6 that, like I said yesterday, that somebody just said no, that it's, and the reason why the person made that comment was because you might require these extra biblical sources to explain it. Genesis chapter 6, where it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in those days, in the earth in those days, and afterwards, right, after that the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to the same mighty men that were old men of renown. So he had giants. Now, some have come up with an interpretation. I used to have that interpretation. And I had to abandon it because it didn't make sense. It's not that these things are major things that affect whether you are born again. No. But they require a lot of clarity. Now, there's an interpretation that says that the sons of God were members of Seth's line. Now, the reason why that connection is made is in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26. And to say to him also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. That's why they are called sons of God. And, in Genesis chapter 5, that the daughters there, right? Let me take that again. That the daughters there were descendants of Cain. Because you know Cain's descent also came. Look at the Cain's descent. The daughters there were daughters of Cain, so that the children of Seth, because Cain's lineage continued. He knew his wife, Genesis 4:17. Then he now had Enoch. Enoch till they got to Lamech. So it's said that what has happened is that the seed of Seth now married the seed of Cain, trying to avoid a complexity. Why it doesn't make sense is that, one, the text distinguishes the people. It says, men began to multiply. It didn't say the sons of God began to multiply. It now said the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Why make that distinction? The sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they were fair. They took them, all of them, which they chose. So, why would you distinguish the sons of God if they are human beings from other human beings? The only time such a distinction is made is when supernatural beings are separated. Job 1 verse 6, many times in Job, and Job 38 verse 7. And the phrase sons of God, Ben Elohim, refers to the host of heaven. Used as a compound word like that. Genesis 6 verse 2 verse 4, Job 1 6, Job 2 1, Job 38 verse 7. There is nowhere sons of God as a compound word is used for mankind. They are always distinguished. Interestingly, the historical fact of this is in 1st Enoch chapter 6 to 7, where it talks about an angelic rebellion and relates it to this particular story. It's not theological, it's historical. So the challenge here is, it is therefore, and some have even gone further, to say the sons of God here were powerful tyrants, rulers of the earth, who were possessed by demons and saw themselves as divine, and like Lamech in Genesis 4:19, and they practiced polygamy. Again, this doesn't agree with scripture. Sons of God are supernatural beings. And no doubt, if Paul gives a hint of judging the sons of God or angels, and Peter does the same and Jude says the same thing, a more sensible interpretation, in my opinion, is to see it as a supernatural rebellion. And the use of Nephilim shows a strange creature in the earth, giants. Arguments have said that since we had other giants in the Old Testament and all of that, that it may not mean we had the Anakims too and the Nephilims that were similar. I noticed that in the days of Joshua, the Anakims were the ones that they saw and said they were giants. And the Bible lets us know that the Anakims at some point were totally destroyed. So that's, again, I'm not even going into that detail. I'm just saying that that submission that is human beings, it doesn't just follow the pattern. Now, the challenge everybody has, or most people will have, is in Matthew 22, where Jesus in 30 says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. So this is proof text to say that angels don't marry or are given in marriage. Well, there are two ways to look at this. If it is true that angels will be judged, it can't be the angels of God in heaven. So this takes out a generalization of angels to say they cannot have supernatural conception. The incarnation of Jesus also departs from that. It is supernatural and natural. And so that departs from that. If you say that supernatural beings cannot influence natural conception, then you have to deny the incarnation. Now, you can argue for the legality, but you can't say it cannot happen. So, that therefore shows us that you cannot rely on the Seth Cain line to explain Genesis chapter 6. It's just not logical. And the writers are very clear in their distinguishing the sons of God, men. In fact, the next verse talks about men, and he didn't call them sons of God. So, again, because of the historical facts, like the Jude 14, we might need to revert to historical details to understand what is here. No doubt, biblical teachers or biblical authors, including Paul, had non-biblical sources and also non-authoritative sources they used to illustrate, explain their theology, even if just history. So let's just tidy up and say something else. Yesterday, we looked at the authorities of the New Testament books. And I showed us something. Look at Acts 7. I'll just close on this one. Acts 7. Wait. Matthew 27, first of all, and verse 9. Verse 8 says, wherefore the field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and he took the 30 pieces of silver and the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value. And they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord appointed. This is not Jeremiah. Look at Zechariah 11, 12 to 13. In fact, every modern translator agrees that there's an error. Zechariah 11, so we have different schools. Why is there an error there? Well, it could be from the Septuagint, maybe. It could be error of Matthew himself. it's not out of place to make a mistake. No. Zechariah 11:13. And the Lord said to me, cast it on the potter. A goodly price I was priced at them, and I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house. This is Zechariah, it's not Jeremiah. In fact, I'm quoting John Calvin, who said, how the name of Jeremiah crept in, I confess, I don't know. And do I anxiously concern myself with it? The passage therefore says clearly that the name of Jeremiah was put down by mistake for that of Zechariah. For in Jeremiah, this is Calvin, we find nothing of this sort, nor anything that even approaches it. Now, why am I emphasizing this? It's not to be looking for mistake. It shows you that the New Testament writer is not absolving you of the responsibility of reading the Old Testament yourself. And I have no challenges with that mistake because they are not interpreting it. Let me say something to you. When I detect things like this, it gives me much assurance. Much more. He's a human being. We have done books before that was all error in it. You can't say we don't have Holy Ghost. Is it Holy Ghost that will make you write? You better go and check it yourself. So that It could come from the copywriters, but the point is that it's there. Look at Acts of the Apostles. Chapter 7, verse 14 to 16. On the number then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down to Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and they were carried over to Shechem and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. For the time of promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose that knew not David. Now, there are issues here. The first is that Jacob came to Egypt with 75 souls. Right? That's what he's saying here. But that's not what is in scripture. Scripture mentions 70 clearly. So, there are two things that can happen. Either Stephen got his facts wrong, or Luke, because he's a proselyte and spoke more in Greek, did not have enough knowledge of the Hebrew tongue. I'm repeating myself again what I said yesterday, I said last year and year before. That there are things that have come to light today in culture, grammar, and language that was not available in the first century church. It's just the truth. There's no point getting jittery about just what it is. So that's why I said the Old Testament must be read in its own word. Let's say one more. Hebrews 11. That's the last one. Learning something? And verse 21. By faith, that's Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning upon his staff. I'm going to quote Calvin. Calvin says again, and I'm doing it deliberately because of my Reformation guys. He said, the apostles, I'm quoting him, verbatim, were not so scrupulous in this respect as not to accommodate themselves to the unlearned who had as yet need of milk. And in this there is no danger that yes, they may not be astute with every detail. One of them is language. I'm going to read a bit of some opinions about it. But everybody agrees that this is not correct. Because look at Genesis now. It's there. Genesis 48. So 49. Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, we will be with you. We'll tell you what you have before you in the last days. Eventually, okay? And they came together to him. Now, look at verse 33. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet unto his bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. So, where was he? Was he leaning upon his staff? No, he wasn't. He was definitely on his bed. So, what could be the problem? The problem could be in the translations or the knowledge of the Hebrew language. Either, and I'm sorry to say this, by the apostles themselves, the writers I meant, not the apostles, or by the speakers. So, I'm going to read a few, you know, comments on that. No doubt, the Greek translators are taking the last word of the Hebrew verse to denote staff and not bed. Therefore, it's clear that there is a missing link between what Jacob did and what was recorded by biblical writers. It's definitely a bed, not a staff. The Septuagint variation of using staff instead of bed is agreed to be due to the ambiguity of the Hebrew word. Bed is more likely, because that's the Hebrew explanation, than the attempt to put it in the Greek. Why am I saying this? It definitely means that to first of all use the Greek language to interpret the Old Testament, which is what the Septuagint does, will have a lot of gaps. The Hebrew language must interpret the Old Testament in its world first. Then we look at the significance in the New Testament in the Greek language. Remember what I said in 2022 at the World Changers Conference. I said it is first Hebrew, right? Before it's Greek. Can you remember that? That it is first, the Hebrew definition comes first. Because that is the source of biblical writers who wrote the New Testament books. So, while we said all this, don't forget what I said at the outset. That the New Testament, the Old Testament does not need the New Testament to interpret it. Because the writers did not foresee letters written by Paul or anybody. And Paul himself did not foresee that we're going to use his letters as scripture. So we must be astute in looking at God's plan. Not situating anything as, don't try to unify it. Don't unify it. There is a unification that you will see. But don't do it yourself. Let each text speak for himself. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. David is talking about Jesus. How? He's not talking about Jesus. Yes, Jesus is the son of God. Yeah. Who is his shepherd? Is Yahweh. Then you can make the connection. I shall not want. I shall not want contract. You have helped yourself. So all those who, you rather read books before an Old Testament writer to understand what he's saying than books done after it. So, in closing today, you're talking about salvation. We must be very careful. We must not carefully as fear or anxiety, but caution, so that we don't make a text say what we want it to say, but it must say what it says in its own sense, in its own world, and the concept of salvation becomes clearer. So like I said earlier, the unifiers must be seen. Where is the salvation movement? Don't put salvation on events that don't refer to salvation. When you do that, your theology becomes a mixed bag. All right, good morning.